We have a special blessing today. Our brother Chad Warren is back with Shannon. His wife is back there, Shannon, and their three children are here. And for those of you who are new, Chad was on our staff for 4 years. In fact, we know exactly how long they've been married, 4 years, because they got married just as they had moved up here, became a part of our church. And about 3 years ago, the Lord called Chad to Yale University. How many know that the Ivy League schools are the most prominent in our land, and most of the movers and shakers, CEOs of companies, political giants in our country, were graduates from the Ivy League schools. So Chad has a very strategic place, him and Shannon there on the campus of Yale University, working with Christian Union. And so Chad's going to come and share with us today. Come on, Chad, and welcome home, Chad. Praise God.
Good to be here. Good to see you, brother. All right. Well, thank you. Thank you so much. Shannon and I were commenting as we drove in past Beaver Village 2 weeks ago when we first got here that it felt like we were just on a really long vacation. This is very much home to us. This is very much our kind of hometown congregation and church. So it's a real joy to be back here. Doug asked me to preach, but also kind of catch you guys up on what God's been doing out there in the Northeast. 3 years ago, we headed out there, and over the course of three 13-hour days, I drove a giant U-Haul to New Haven, Connecticut. And it might as well have been China, because that is a very different place than here. Culturally, the pace of life, it's very different. And so we've made our home there, and God has really done a great work. He's protected us and provided for us in amazing ways amidst a lot of danger and things that are going on in that urban setting, but also through the work of the gospel going forward on that campus. It's been amazing to see. So we started out 3 years ago. Shannon and I and our kids, we got there, and there was one of my colleagues, so there were two of us, and he had a wife and three kids, and so we started at the same time, just the two of us, and we reached out, and we found 8 students that first year, and we started a Bible course, and we started studying through the scriptures together, and by the end of that year, we ended with 10 guys and 2 girls, so we had a total of 12, and that was pretty good. And so now, this after 3 years being there, we ended with right around 95 students involved in the ministry, and it is just exploding. In fact, Christian Union, the ministry that we're with, that is on all of the Ivy, so there's 8 Ivy League campuses, and we're expanding to be on 7 starting this fall, and then the last one we will reach out to next year will be Brown University. And right now we have approximately 800 students involved in Bible courses across the Ivy League. So it's just a really exciting time. We're seeing some really neat things happen. And so, yeah, on our campus especially, my job consists of leading Bible courses. So I have 3 or 4 Bible courses. I have 4 Bible courses where we meet throughout the week and kind of unpack the scriptures line by line through a book of the Bible each semester. Another part of my job is to do one-on-one discipleship and mentoring. So I meet with 9 guys consistently every week for about an hour with each guy, meeting with them to kind of identify what is God doing in their lives, what are their growth edges, where is he seeking to stretch them and enable them, empower them to walk in their gifting to serve the kingdom of God. So that's a really exciting time. Also, I serve in the capacity of coaching. I coach student leadership teams. We're a little different in terms of most college campus ministries, where the students run the actual ministry. It's a completely student-led ministry. They run and operate the entire function of the organization, and the ministry faculty, we serve by coaching, mentoring, and teaching the scriptures. So it's been a really exciting time, especially seeing the growth up to 95, and we've seen some just powerful things happen. So we have a group of students, about 20 to 30 students that started this year. Every Monday, they decided they wanted to pray for God to save Yale, all of it. Faculty, students, everything. So they started meeting every Monday, and they would fast from breakfast and lunch, and they would gather for prayer, and then they would break bread together every Monday, praying and fasting for the salvation of Yale. And it's just been an extraordinary thing. One of our ministry teams is the outreach team, and their goal is to make sure that every student, undergraduate student, all 5,000 students, here and are exposed to the gospel 8 times before they graduate. So once a semester, they're trying to find strategic ways to infiltrate and expose folks to the gospel. They're also trying to just be the hands and feet of Jesus, to love on their fellow students. So we have another team that tries to find ways to love on them, just random acts of love and kindness. And so during the flu season, one strategy was to put little emergency packets, you know, those little like vitamin powder packet things, in everyone's mailbox during flu season, and with a little note says, "Someone at Yale Faith in Action, which is the name of our student ministry, loves you, and have a great day." And so there's just really neat things that God is doing. And so a long time ago, I remember thinking, you know, the worst place a Christian could go for their faith would be the Ivy League. And now I tell everybody that is a fantastic place to go, because you are going to be on the front lines, and it's going to be an awesome opportunity for growth, because it's not a place you can go and just be a comfortable Christian. You have to own it. It has to be vital to your life, and you got to live it every day, because it's constantly under attack. And so it's really a fantastic time, and we've really enjoyed to see what God is doing there. So thank you for your prayers and for just the way that we know we're so supported and loved by all of you guys. It's been an incredible time for us and a great season of growth for us as we're out there. Another thing Doug has asked me to do is preach. So this past semester, like I mentioned, we studied through a book of the Bible, and we finished through studying through the book of Acts. And that is an exciting book. And it was a challenge to go in 10 weeks through the entire book of Acts. We focused in on some major themes and brushstrokes that are happening in Acts and what God is really kind of the big picture view. So what I'd like to do is set up for a little bit kind of before we dive in. We're going to look at Acts chapter 7. And that's Stephen's speech before he is executed. We're not going to start there, though. We are going to end there, and we're going to camp out in there for a little while. But what I want to do is, the approach that I want to take today is similar to, there's a couple of ways you can approach a painting. You can appreciate artwork. One of the most famous paintings in the world is Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper. And it's in a church in Italy, in Milan. And you wouldn't find it in a frame, because it's painted directly onto the wall of the church. So that's what it roughly looks like today. As each day passes, it kind of deteriorates more and more, so the image is lost. But that's what you would see. And there's a lot of reasons why you could go and enjoy that. If you're a tourist, you just want to go and see the beauty and kind of look at it and gaze on it and kind of notice some things. But if you were like a scientific art historian, you'd have a different approach, right? You would go there. Let's say you go there and you get the special privilege of studying this artwork. And so you might show up with your magnifying glass and a notepad, and you would get in there and you'd get real, real close. And you'd start at the corner, and you'd get about 3 inches from it, and you'd have your notepad out, and you'd start making notes about the brush strokes and the pigment that's used to make the colors, and how there's blending and fading and shadows and lines. And you would kind of work your way and notice the cracks and the aging. And about after a couple hours, you'd make it to the end on that first bottom row. And then you would look up. You go up about another inch, and you get back with your magnifying glass, and you go back the other way. And you do this for several days, and you would study kind of the scientific art history of this painting. But if you're a tourist, you're not going to do that, right? You're going to show up, and you're going to be behind the rope. You don't get to go up very close. And you're going to stand back, and you're going to see that. You're going to see this big picture. And this is an artistic rendition of what it probably looked like closer to when it was originally painted, where it was full of vibrant colors and everything was kind of intact and there weren't as many cracks and things. And so one of the things that Da Vinci's intentionally doing with this painting is he's trying to draw your attention somewhere. When you first look at it, you notice maybe some groupings, that there's 12 disciples. They're all grouped in threes, with the center figure being Jesus. And they're kind of separated away, so he stands alone. There's also lines you see from the ceiling and from the windows and from the floor tiles. And they're all drawing your attention to the middle. That's where the most light is. And so that is clearly what Da Vinci wants you to see. When you see the photo from afar, that all the lines and everything is drawing your attention to the center of the photo or the painting. And it's Jesus. So that's the approach that I would like us to take today. That we're not, I think there's definitely a place and an importance on inductive Bible study. But today, what I want to do is look at some major lines in which God has painted clearly in the scriptures that draw our attention to the central figure of Christ. So, we're going to be looking in Acts. And so let's turn open, but I want you to first start by opening to Acts chapter 1. And then I want you to hold your finger there and turn over to Acts 28. Okay? So you're going to have your finger in two spots. Now, throughout Scripture, we see a literary device that's used. It's called an inclusio. It's a real fancy way of saying kind of verbal brackets. And in the Scriptures, these inclusios are verbal cues where you have a topic or sentence or a phrase that's said and then repeated, or an idea that's repeated at another end in the story. And what the inclusios do is they tell us that this bracket means that everything in between should be read and understood in light of this paradigm, of this topic or this idea. So there's a couple of really obvious ones, like in Genesis chapter 1. The beginning of humanity starts with a marriage, with a wedding of Adam and Eve. Adam falls asleep, or the Lord puts him to sleep. He wakes, and he knows his wife, Eve. So we have a wedding. At the very end in Revelation, there's the wedding feast of the Lamb, where Christ and his bride feast in a wedding ceremony at the very end. So there's these brackets, this idea in all of Scripture. From 66 books and numerous authors, multiple languages, there's this big idea. So everything we read in between needs to be understood in light of what does marriage, what is the relationship between man and woman, imaging God, tell us about everything else in the middle? Right? That's one of them. Another one would be the Garden of Eden. And at the very end, you have the Garden City. And these bookends, right in the middle of them, is the Garden Tomb. You have the beginning, you have the tree of life and the knowledge and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. At the end, you have the tree of life in the midst of the Garden City, and the river of life runs through it. In the very middle, you have the cross, the tree on which Jesus dies for our sins. And the Scriptures say anyone who is hung on a tree is accursed. And so here you have the central message between the tree and the tree. You have this tree of persecution and cursing that Jesus takes for our sins. So there are these inclusios, these verbal and idea brackets that happen throughout Scripture that give us an idea of, okay, inside here, you need to understand what's here in light of and through the paradigm of this other stuff. Okay? So we have this in Acts as well. The big theme of Acts is the kingdom of God. And I have to prove that to you because the kingdom of God, that phrase is only used 8 times in the whole book. 4 times in the very beginning. And 4 times, or 4 of those times are in the beginning and in the end, which we're going to look at here. So at the beginning here, he says in verse 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. What was the first book? The Gospel of Luke. So this is a second volume. So Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then his second volume was intended to accompany it, which is the book of Acts. These are meant to be read together and in light of each other. And you have them, the Gospel of Luke takes place over the course of 3 years, and the book of Acts takes place over 30 years. And they're approximately the same length. So what we can be sure is that whatever Luke includes in the book of Acts, he's very intentional with. Because he has 30 years of details to draw from. So he is very intentional with every word, with every detail. It all is there for a purpose. God is telling us something very specific about the church that we're to understand, and we're to live in light of this idea. So, that's what he's talking about. He says, verse 2, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So Jesus rises from the dead, spends 40 days, just over a month with the disciples. And it's summed up as to what he talks about for those 40 days, the kingdom of God. Now turn to Acts 28. Here we have Paul in Rome. Verse 23, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers from morning till evening. He expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Now jump down to verse 30. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So here we have an inclusio. the very beginning, we're told that Jesus, for 40 days, the last stuff he's telling his apostles is the kingdom of God. He's explaining this. And Paul, at the end of his ministry, for 2 years, he expounds the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to understand that one thing is Luke wants us to read Acts in light of the kingdom of God. So we have to have a good understanding of what that means and what's the significance of that. One of the exciting things I get to do at Yale is help Yalees with their nearsightedness. They live in one of the most historic places ever. New Haven was founded in the 1600s. That's old. That's when we were like British colonies still. A bunch of Christian families came to New Haven because they wanted to start a theocracy. They wanted to have a government and a community that was centered on Christ and that Christ was the king. That was the goal. Well, how far they have fallen. And even the shape of New Haven, it started out on a 9-square grid, like a tic-tac-toe board. Okay, 3 rows of three. Right in the middle square was the church. And everything else, commerce, business, living, happened around the church by design. That's awesome. Yalees don't know that. So we have to explain that to them. One of their colleges, one of their dorms, is named Jonathan Edwards College. And their idea of Jonathan Edwards usually is, oh, he's that really fundamentalist, crazy Christian guy that wrote Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God that I had to read in my AP English class or something. And they have no context for who Jonathan Edwards is. Most of them don't know that more revivals have happened at Yale University than in any other college campus in the world. Most of them don't know the streets that they walk was the location of the first Great Awakening, the largest revival in the history of the United States. I mean, it's a powerful story. It's a powerful context. And so helping them understand the big picture about what God is doing, that it's not about the information age. It's not about the internet. It's not about getting a job and being successful. But there's a story that God has written and an intention for our lives as a humanity and as an individual that we have to key into, because there's another story being told about our existence. There's one that Western society and Western culture is telling us that's in stark contrast to the story that God has intended from the very beginning. So before we get into Acts, what I'd like to do is let's get back to understand a little bit of the context of kingdom of God stuff. In Genesis chapter 1, interesting thing about Genesis is that every theological idea that is introduced throughout the scriptures happens in Genesis 1 through Genesis chapter 11. And then it's expounded on the rest of the scriptures. It's pretty cool. And in chapter 1, creation, right? We have creation happening. And it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. Right? So it was out without form and it was empty. That's what void refers to there. And so you have, think in columns here, okay? Days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay? Day 1, he creates light. Day 2, he creates, or he separates water and sky, or water with sky in the middle. Day 3, he creates land and vegetation. Day 4, he creates luminaries, right? Sun and moon, stars. Day five, he creates birds and fish. And then on day 6, he creates animals and man. Now, remember these. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. The first 3 days, remember it was formless and void. First 3 days, he gives form to creation. And second 3 days, he fills creation. So it's no longer formless and void, but it has form and it's full. Days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Another cool thing. Because have you ever stopped to think, why did God create in 6 days? That was a question that Augustine asked. He said, if God's all powerful, why didn't he just make it all right now, like in one word? Why did he take 6 days to do it? It's not as though he needed a protracted period of time to kind of get things in order. He's God. He's all powerful. Why 6 days? He's intentionally showing us something and indicating something about the order of his creation, the right order of things. And so you also have in days 1, 2, 3, you have light, you have water separated by sky, and you have land. Day 4 connects to day 1 because luminaries are created. Day 5, you have fish and birds which fill the skies and the water. Day six, you have animals and man, which then fill the land. What he's creating are realms and rulers. So you have the realms of light, water, sky, and land. And you have the entities and the creatures in which God has created that will rule within those realms. But man, right, humanity is set apart. He says, but man I have created in my image, in our image, male and female created them to rule and subdue the earth. So there's two responsibilities, to image God and to rule as his vice regents, as his deputies. So from the beginning, humanity is created in a rulership. Okay, there's a kingdom idea. There's a realm, a kingdom in which we, as we image God, faithfully obeying and loving and walking in right relationship with him, that he rules creation through us, right? And he makes his presence known and his kingdom comes to bear on creation. That was the beginning. But then in Genesis chapter 3, you have the fall. And why do you think it is that Satan goes to Adam and Eve in the first place? Why does he have to? Because they're in charge. They're given dominion. They're given authority by God as God's, I guess, regents or deputies or ruling agents. And so he has to appeal to them and he has to get them to fall, to rebel against God's good order in order for him to inaugurate his rule and reign. And that's exactly what happens. He gets them to rebel. He tempts them away from what God has created for them to do, the position he has intended for them. And Satan now rules and reigns. He's called the prince of the power of the air. He's called the ruler of this realm multiple times throughout Scripture. And he rules through sin and death. Those are the agents, his vice regents of rule and reign. And so the story then continues. And the story of Israel in a nutshell is he then, God calls Abraham and says, I'm going to make a people. And this is going to be a microcosm of what I intended to do from the beginning with all of humanity. But I'm going to do it with this group of people missionally. Every time God elects or acts and predestines or chooses, it always has a missional purpose. That he chooses a people so that as he communes with them and as they faithfully obey and walk with him, his blessings are on them and they are bringing his kingdom to bear on earth in their nation so that the watching world can see him and turn back to him. And so as the story continues, we see this tried and tried and tried and failed throughout the Old Testament. And all of this is anticipating Jesus. That's why when Jesus says in Mark 1, the first instance where the gospel is even mentioned, it says he went into Galilee preaching the gospel or proclaiming the gospel saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So from Jesus' own mouth, the gospel is that the kingdom has almost arrived. What does that mean? That Jesus is about to take the throne. And sin and death will no longer reign over this, over creation, but Jesus will reign once again. And life and glory and joy will rule. And that we are to participate in that. Okay, so when we start to understand kingdom language and why Jesus for 40 days is talking to them about the kingdom of God, and Paul labors for years at the end of his ministry to talk to them about the kingdom of God, it's in that context that this is what we were made for. This is from the beginning God's game plan, and Jesus is not plan B, but he's plan A. That ever since the beginning, it was not always the best. The way that God was, it's not as though, okay, I tried and failed, now I got to come up with another idea. But Jesus was always plan A, the kingdom of God in glory. The Garden of Eden was never the plan A, the Garden City, where God ruling through man is the perfect and glorified state of creation. So, in Acts, what we see here is then this pattern that Luke, or God through Luke, is explaining what does the kingdom actually look like manifest on earth. Because we're in this already not yet stage. We're not yet to the Garden City. So what does it look like for us to bring them to bear on creation in the here and now? And we see some really cool stuff. So in chapter 1 of Acts, you have the ascension. So Jesus goes up, and they ask him the question. So in verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So they're still thinking very physically, politically, within their context. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. There's a couple of cool things that happen there. So he's telling us the role and the work of the Holy Spirit. He sums it up right there, that the Spirit of God, his Spirit, is to enable us or give us the ability, the power, to be witnesses for Christ. It's interesting that some translators kind of haven't decided what the best title is for the book of Acts. Sometimes it's called the Acts of the Apostles. Sometimes it's called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. I think my favorite is the Acts of the Risen Christ, because that's truly what it is. Because what we are seeing is that in the life and ministry of Jesus, can you think of a time in which God the Father acted in any other way but through Jesus to bring signs and wonders, healing? And when he would move through the hands of Jesus. And then you look through the gospel or the book of Acts, and is there a time you can think when God moves in any other way but through the church, through his body? Right? And that's exactly what he's saying. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. My Spirit will come and animate or move and work through you, give you power and ability to witness to me. J.I. Packer said it really well. He said that the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is a floodlight ministry. And what he means by that is, think about, like, if you've ever driven through Washington, D.C. at night. Anyone ever done that? Anyone ever seen pictures of Washington, D.C. or Washington Monument or anything like that? At night, it's like pitch blackout, but then there are these monuments that are perfectly visible, perfectly illuminated. And no one ever, like, stops to look at the way in which they're being illuminated. You just see perfectly as the light is thrown up and just makes perfectly clear these images. And it's because the lights are placed in the ground and they're big floodlights, and they just start throwing light up and illuminating these monuments. But no one pays attention to the lights. And that's exactly the role of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has come to shed light on Christ, to make much of Jesus. And so he says, you will be my witnesses when my Spirit comes in and you start making much of me. You're testifying to who I am. You're my witnesses. You're expressing who I am. And so that's what we see happen. And there's also a cool outline here. And verse 8 is the outline for the rest of the book of Acts. He says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And from here, starting in Acts chapter 2, you have the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes from heaven, right, sent from God, comes, empowers them, and they begin to witness, speaking in tongues. And it says, speaking the things of God, explaining and speaking of God. And so that you have a gathering of a bunch of different Jews from different nations that are speaking different languages, and they're all hearing in their language the works of God, immediately starting to witness in Jerusalem. And then it goes on from there, and you see the gospel go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then Paul at the very end in Rome to the ends of the earth, which that was the ends of the earth at the time. And so that is the outline by which they go. A cool thing, too, I shared with the first service, is this idea that you see in Acts chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 11, you have the Tower of Babel, and this is where humanity has gathered in one spot. So they're not fulfilling their duty, right? They're not ruling, subduing, spreading over all the earth, filling the earth. They're gathered in one spot, and they build a tower so that they can make their name great. God comes down, he sees the wicked and the evil, and he knows there's no end to the evil that they will accomplish. And so he, by mercy and judgment at the same time, he scatters them and gives them different languages. And here you see in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, here you have Jews from all nations that have gathered into one spot, and he reunites them with one language so they can then hear the works of God in their own tongue. It's a fixing or mending what he did in Genesis 11, he is now bringing back. And this is the ushering in of the kingdom of God. It's putting to rights the kingdom, right? The king now reigns. So things are going to go back to the way they should have been, is what he's saying. So then you continue, and we find ourselves in Acts chapter 7. And so we have this talk about kingdom. And one of the things we want to understand is, okay, this is obviously all about Jesus, right? The Bible just shouts about Christ. It anticipates him and talks about him, and it is about him. It's his story. And it's in his story we find our story, because what we find, he says in the beginning of chapter 1 that the first volume I gave you is what Jesus began to do and teach, which the implication is the second volume is what he continues to do and teach through his body, the church. So one point is that the story of Jesus is incomplete without the story of the church, that we are his body, animated and empowered by his spirit to be his witnesses. The second thing is that the story of Jesus continues with the story of the church. And the third thing we're going to see in Acts chapter 7 is that the story of Jesus sets the pattern. The story of Jesus sets the pattern for the story of the church. So we have in Acts chapter 7 is Stephen's speech. So leading up to this, prior to this, the church was starting to grow rapidly in number. The apostles were led to dedicate themselves to Scripture, to the preaching of the Word, and to prayer. And so they selected seven among themselves that were full of the Holy Spirit to serve the physical needs of the body at that time, one of which was Stephen. Stephen was very empowered by the Holy Spirit, and when he would go places, he was proclaiming Christ, and people just couldn't argue with him. They just couldn't contend. And that made a lot of people mad, especially religious leaders. And so here he's on trial, and they want to basically get rid of him. They're trying to figure out, and so they bring up all these false accusations. So in verse 1 of chapter 7, and the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from from your land in which you are now living.' Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship men in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." Stop there. Realize the context here, that Stephen is a scrub, right? He's been passed over. He's not gone through rabbinical training. So in the eyes of the Jews, he's not a religious expert. He's not a religious leader or teacher. He's kind of a nobody. And here he is proceeding to explain to them and teach them their own history. So it'd be like, I mean, just somebody, you know, that maybe just became, I don't know a good modern day reference. Maybe you have some seminary PhDs or professors, and some, you know, nursery school person goes up and starts to explain the deep truths or something, which I think can probably happen. But he's in a position where he is definitely looked down upon by his audience. And yet he proceeds with absolute boldness and confidence, filled with the Holy Spirit, that he doesn't defend himself. He proclaims Christ. And we'll see that. So he continues with this history lesson in verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his affliction and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh, and Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. They were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had brought bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. And at this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling, tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. In a flame of fire in a bush, when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" And then he continues. And then down in verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." So that ends his speech. And there's something that I think we need to pay attention to in this. He covers the whole history of the people, of the Israelites. But he focuses on two major characters. He mentions Abraham. He goes on to mention Joshua and David. But there's two figures that he spends the most time on, right? Joseph and Moses. He picks those two individuals out, and then he likens them to Jesus. He says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" And then he said, "You even murdered the one in whom they proclaimed, the Redeemer." Remember, the story of Jesus sets the pattern for the story of the church. And the pattern that you see right here, this typology that is a thread throughout all of Scripture, that God says this is the pattern of those who are going to rule in my kingdom, is what do they have in common? What did Joseph, Moses, and Jesus have in common? They were rejected by their people. Right? That's the point that Stephen is making here. They were all rejected. They all were given the purpose to save their people. And it was not in spite of, but it was through their suffering at the hands of the people they came to save that salvation came. Those are the three things those individuals have in common. That's the pattern. You see it with Joseph, and it's anticipating. Joseph, then Moses, then Jesus. And Jesus perfects it. It's suffering and proclamation of the gospel. That's the pattern of Jesus. That's the pattern of his story. And it was anticipated by Joseph, Moses, Jesus. And here's the fascinating thing. In verse 54, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see heavens, the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep and died. He talks about this pattern, suffering gospel proclamation, rejected by his people, sent to save his people. And it was in not in spite of, but through the suffering at the hands of the people he came to save, that salvation comes. Stephen tells this message and he embodies it. Do you see that? He came and he was rejected by his own people. He came to save them, and it was through their hands, the suffering that he endured as he's proclaiming, "Please believe in the gospel, believe in Jesus," that he then dies. And they lay his garments at the foot of who? Saul, who becomes Paul. Paul, one of the greatest persecutors of the church, becomes one of the greatest proclaimers of the gospel. And he is sent to the Gentiles. And it's the Gentiles that he goes to save that then reject him and then kill him. You see a pattern? Same thing with Peter. That Stephen is the first fruits of the church that are going to embody this pattern. That the kingdom of God is going to come to reign and bear on creation as we fulfill our creation position. We were created to be God's agents, his regents, his deputies, bringing God's kingdom to bear on creation through this pattern that Christ empowers us. It's not that we do it, but his spirit dwells within us. And as we have his spirit, we're given the power to go and not avoid suffering when it comes, not necessarily look for it, but when it comes necessarily as we proclaim the gospel unashamedly, suffering will come. And that we embrace that that is the pattern of our own Lord and Savior, the King, that he has set before us, suffering and gospel proclamation for his kingdom and for his glory. Amen. And this pattern is also just everywhere around us. You think about the elements, the bread and the wine. This is not arbitrary. It wasn't just like, oh, these are things that people are going to commonly have. I'll pick these as a way in which to remember me. But you think about how bread comes to be bread. Throughout the Old Testament, it's the symbol of life. And you have this bread is grain, and it's at the peak of its life and fruitfulness, and it's cut down. It's killed. And it's separated, the wheat from the chaff. And then it's milled in a grindstone, and it's pounded into a powder and humiliated. And then it's put, and then it's baked, and it rises to give life to us. Think about wine. You think about the grape. It's at the peak of life, full of life, and it's ripped from the vine, the source of its life, and it's crushed, and it expresses its blood so that we can have life. And throughout the scriptures, wine is the symbol of joy, and bread is the symbol of life. In Psalm 105, it says, "Wine to gladden the heart of man and bread to strengthen man's heart." It's not a coincidence that these are the elements in which God says, every time you do this in remembrance of me. Because in the very elements themselves, this pattern of suffering so that others may have life is embodied all around us. This is the nature of his kingdom. That when Christ comes, his kingdom comes, and now sin and death no longer rule and reign. He reigns through grace, mercy, love. And so the question that I had for my students at Yale was, who are the people that you're going to be rejected by? Who are the people in your midst? For them, it's their classmates. It's Yaleys. When they move on, it's people in the corporate world, the political world, media world. But these are the people in which God has ordained that they are going to dwell with. And what is life to those people? What does it mean for those people to have life? And ultimately, when you talk about success, money, power, notoriety, at the end of the day, it's approval. Their living and their life is found in the approval of men. And so for them, to live this pattern, it means they have to be willing to be rejected by those very people they dwell with and the approval of the people they want. They have to be willing to die to that so that those people that are going to reject them, going to ridicule them, will have life. Because that's how God works. And how different is it for us? Ultimately, at the end of the day, we are either seeking the approval of man or the approval of God. When you think about all our idolatry, all our sin, all the things we do, it's for approval. And so we have to ask ourselves, God, where have you ordained? Where have you specifically placed me? What people do I interact with? What part of the world am I interacting with? And what are they living for? And am I living and willing to suffer so that they may have life? Because that's the pattern of my king, that's the pattern of my kingdom, and that's my identity, and that's my calling. So that is my prayer for us today, and let me pray for us now. Father in heaven, we adore you, we worship you, the author of life itself. Thank you that you have so clearly laid out for us in your scriptures. You have revealed all truth. All things that we need for life and godliness are found in your scripture. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the Holy Spirit illuminating your text to us today. We thank you for your Spirit, Lord, that dwells within us and empowers us to live a life that doesn't shy away from suffering, but embraces it when it comes so that others may have life, that we can express and show light on Jesus Christ, that we can express his glory, his majesty, that we can be your witnesses, Lord, to the ends of the earth, that we can fulfill the purpose for which we were made. And Lord, I pray for those of us in here that sometimes shy away from that, that would just rather be comfortable, would rather just have approval. Lord, give us a boldness today. Even right now, bring to our minds, search us, O God, for the individuals or the locations in which we live and move and have our being that you have put us in, and show us clearly what it means for us to suffer and be willing to suffer. What does it mean for us to die for those people so that they can know Christ, their King? Because that's the only reality by which we are to live. Everything else is a lie. So, Lord, please give us strength and boldness and clarity as we go out as your witnesses. We thank you for your faithfulness and your love to us. In Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.